Father, we come before you, great God. Thank you for this precious time, this incredible privilege to be with brothers and sisters in Christ, to break bread, to be convinced again and again of your mercy, of your love, of the certainty of those promises that you've given us that will one day be understood by all of the world. We pray tonight that you will have mercy on Martha, comfort her, Father, as she's in quite a bit of pain, having this stint removed, and we pray you continue to watch over her, strengthen her, and surround her with the support and love that she needs. We pray for Jim's friend, Steve Harris, whose mother died, that he's comforted and helped through this time of mourning. And thank you for Jim, Father, for his faithfulness to bring these requests to us. We pray for Angela's daughter Patricia with a positive mammogram, so we're thankful for that, Father. Pray that there's no cancer there, and ask that you continue to give them peace and confidence and faith through this trial. We also ask the same for Roy and Anil, as his lungs are weak and he's tired and needs to be strengthened, as does his wife, to help them through this time of hospice. And we pray for him, Father. We pray for his peace, his comfort, that you continue to guide them and bless them and hold them up. We also pray for Eileen's mom, who will be traveling to New York. We pray for a safe trip, that you will help her, Father, to enjoy it and give her peace in her heart and her mind, and take away any fear that she may have for that adventure. And we also pray for Nelson, who had a stroke, Mike's brother, that you will continue to heal him of that, Father, that you will bring strength to his body and help him and guide him into a healthier life, so that he can fully recover from this. We also ask for your blessing on Tom. We thank you for him, and thank you for his patience through this ongoing trial with his hip, the suffering that he has to endure and does so patiently for the body of Christ. Please bless him and hold him up tonight, Father. We pray for Dave Rogers, is on my mind, with all the work and the incredible amount of stress that you put in his life. We pray for his blessing, that you hold him up. Hold up Al and Jackie, who are with us tonight. We ask for your mercy and blessing on Jackie, that her health continues to strengthen and improve. We also pray for Mary Morgan, that you'll hold her up, Father, and bless her and strengthen her. Thank you for her great example that you've worked, causing her to be bruised for us, as we all suffer for each other. And we also rejoice and give thanks with all of our family tonight for the work that you've given us, for the prayers of the saints that prevailed through our very difficult couple of weeks. And we are very grateful. We know you're doing a great work in each of our lives. We thank you for that. And we ask for your healing also on my tooth. My wife reminds me, because it is abscessed and could get worse. So we pray for healing there. And thank you for all of these blessings and for this time with our family. We pray for your inspiration, your guidance, and ask all of these things, thanking you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So a couple of more prayers came to mind there, and that's always a good thing. This particular study, it may be possible to go through the whole thing, but if I feel that we can't, then I don't want to rush, and certainly really appreciate any contributions, and as the Lord leads, if we don't feel that, that's fine too. There's never any pressure that way, one way or the other. So I just want everyone to know that the very fact that we're together is a tremendous blessing, and we thank God for that. So this is based on Psalms 41. Okay, so this particular study is called Judgment Upon the House of God, where the man of perdition resides, and it's based on Psalms 41, verses 6 to 13, and I would say probably the central part of the study is verse 9, and all the prophecies that are centered around that particular part of Scripture. I'll read them, the verses. And if he come to see me, he speaks vanity, his heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes abroad, he tells it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him, and now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that you favor me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. As for me, you upholdeth me in mine integrity, and setteth me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. This Psalms 41 has been progressively building up to the most difficult trial that God will ever give any one of us, and in particular Christ, which is found in verse 9. There is a narrowness being spoken of for Christ, who is feeling sorrowful, near unto death, for the things that are coming upon his earth. And what comes to mind immediately is this verse, 1 Peter 4:18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I don't know about you, but I didn't always think about Christ in the context of that verse. I used to think of the body, but this very much applies to our Savior as well. Matthew 7:13, enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. In Mark 14:34, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, tarry you here and watch. And they all forsook him and fled, in Mark 14:50. Knowing the things coming upon the earth, so I'm sure that contributed greatly to Christ's feeling that way. The familiar friend spoken of in Psalms 41:9 is a shadow of all the family and the community that we experience in the flesh, which is not connected to doing the will of God. All such relationships are understood over time to be serving us in their unbelief. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And we know it will at the perfect time. So God causes the blindness, uses Satan to deceive the masses, and then at the appropriate and right time, he opens their eyes. 1 Peter 2:12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, among those who are blind, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation, as we know, is the day of the Lord, the day that God comes and opens up our eyes to see what the reality is about who we are and who God is. As we grow closer with deeper spiritual and physical connections with the family of God, we understand that it is by the grace and faith of Christ that in that day is a day given to us to believe today, in advance of the many who are kept with a veil over their eyes for our benefit. In John 14:20, at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. In Mark 4:11, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. So right there we realize, and this has been talked about many times, but it's so important to understand that God speaks in parables to conceal the mystery of the kingdom from the masses. And most people, if you ask them, they'll tell you that the parables were spoken to make the kingdom obvious. But the truth is, the parables conceal the kingdom until Christ opens our eyes to see that those parables are in fact revealing the kingdom which is within. In 2 Corinthians 3:14, this blindness is spoken of, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. And Jesus answered in Mark 10:29, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's." And there's more to that. "But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." So how is that accomplished? In Matthew 12, verse 50, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." We need the strength of Christ and the conviction of the Holy Spirit to do the will of God, to separate ourselves from our physical families, from the world, from the traditions of men, so that we can, in fact, be considered the body of Christ. Christ's physical life is a shadow of the enmity that we will experience from all the world, both within and without. And the heel lifted up against Christ is speaking of that enmity. The bruising of Esau's heel when Jacob, a type of Christ, lays hold of it in the womb is a positive example of how Christ will ultimately rule over all flesh, or slay the enmity by giving us dominion over it with God's Spirit. And there's many verses, but we'll just say some verses to consider in light of that bruising. If we look at John 13, verse 18, "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." In Genesis 25, 26, "And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare him." So there's some symbolism there, Isaac being 60, and that's the number of man, and Jacob is a type of Christ, and Esau, of course, is always a type of the flesh. And Christ gives us dominion over that part of us, which is Esau, in time. So here's an ancient prophecy talking about that conclusion, which says saviors will come up on Mount Zion and rule over Esau, Mount Esau. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So there's the other example of the heel, what has to happen to Esau, our flesh being Esau, that part of us that is Esau within us, because we live by every word. Well, that part has to be bruised. And with Christ in us, with Jacob in us, we can endure and overcome the fleshly component, the first man, Adam. Where did I get to? Oh, yeah. This moment, going back to the verse of betrayal, verse 9 in particular, in Christ's life is full of rich symbolism, pointing to the hope that we have in him to be able to drink the cup, but not until we experience, as his disciples did, these words to tarry you here and watch. Knowing full well that this would be impossible until Pentecost, where upon receiving God's Holy Spirit, they would then be able to enable to continue in the truth as they tarry you in the city of Jerusalem, because they have been endued with power from on high. So we see both the negative and positive use of tarry, of God telling us to wait. It's like Christ saying to Peter, he let Peter, and Peter was moved to say what he said, that he wouldn't deny Christ, but Christ turned around and prophesied and said, "You will," because that's what our flesh does. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot tarry and continue on and abide in Jerusalem, which is above. Without judgment on the first man, who cannot watch and pray and remain vigilant, our fate is sealed. God purposed this failure right from the Garden of Eden and throughout Scripture, and especially at this pivotal point in history where his disciples, us, demonstrate that we are powerless to do the right thing until we are endued with power from on high. And John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And then starting with our first verse, verse 6. And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity, his heart gathereth iniquity to itself, when he goeth abroad to tell it, he telleth it, rather. Speaking again of the enemy of our deceitful and desperately wicked hearts, we naturally speak vanity for the longest time. In Job 7, verse 3, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. That's what we have to endure before we can be setting our hearts and affections on the things that are above. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Philippians 4, 8 speaks to some of those things which are above, things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and good. If there be any virtue, any praise, think on these things. We must experience this gathering of iniquity to ourselves as we treasure up unto ourselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God against the man of perdition within. So, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That judgment is explained in great detail in chapter 17 of Revelation, which explains where the man of perdition resides. And we know this verse, Ecclesiastes 3:19, just to keep it really simple. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beast. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. So this chapter 17 explains where that man of perdition resides and how judgment comes upon us so that Revelation 17:11 can come to pass. And there it is, Revelation 17:11. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goes into perdition. So we go into this state called perdition, and that's where we abide until we reach the fullness if we're blessed to endure unto the end. The same Greek word for perdition is in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, which says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, or just for except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And it's used in Revelation 17:11. And the beast that was, oh, I read that. And in verse, the woman who typifies Babylon is being judged and destroyed by the brightness of Christ coming into our heavens. And that's really how that man of perdition is dealt with. So we may think, well, the man of perdition has to be destroyed, but he does, but it's done through a process. Revelation 17 talks about that lifelong process. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. The woman, Babylon, will be destroyed, and the beast will remain. But the beast will be changed by this cleansing process of judgment on all of the spiritual influence she has had on our heavens, which has caused us to be men and women of perdition. In Revelation 18:2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. He goeth abroad, he telleth, in the verse we are looking at, reveals to us the industrious nature of the beast and the harlot who sits on the many waters. In verse 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which you saw where the whore sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. as we compass sea and land to make one proselyte. Well, this is how we start off in Babylon. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And really, that's just the negative application of what Christ says when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. Well, in Babylon, when you're converted, it's a false conversion. And what you do, you're told to go out and make proselytes. And this is just the opposite of what I mentioned. But all of this, again, is for the building up of this man of perdition, whose end is also prophesied in these verses. The battle of that great day of God Almighty is going to occur in Revelation 16, verses 11 to 14. And I just want to focus in on the verse 14 more than anything. You look at the earlier verses, it talks about the river Euphrates, the unclean spirits, the spirits of devils working miracles, go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, which is what is within us, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's the day of our visitation, when God starts to bring all of this judgment upon our deceived hearts that he has caused to be that way. Here's an Old Testament witness to this same destruction of the man of sin in Isaiah 43, verses 16. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. So although Babylon is within us and all of these struggles are there that the Lord's put there, and all of this is going on all the time, is, was, and will be, the Lord makes a way where there seems to be none, and he gives us power to come out of Babylon, to reject the world, and to recognize the new life that is ours in Christ, and all to the glory of God. Who can make war with the beast, the scripture says so? Who can come out of Babylon? Who can separate themselves from this process? It's impossible. God's made it impossible for mankind of themselves to come out of Egypt, just as we see in the archetype of Israel coming out of Egypt. So we see that our hope is solely in Christ and his Christ, who makes a way for us to come out of her, my people. Revelation 18:4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. As we minister to each other's needs in the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18 talks about that. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, the ministry of reconciliation. So Christ in us is that ministry of reconciliation. Israel coming out of Egypt is another type of God's body of believers, the Israel of God, coming out of sin together, as it says in Galatians 6:16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. And if we go there, the rule that he's talking about there is, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, the new man that's being formed within us. That's all that matters, is that we are walking after that rule, being dead to sin and alive in Christ. Any comments on this first verse? Any part of it? Hi, Steve.
Hey, Tony. I have a comment.
Go ahead.
I got here a little late, Tony, but when I came on, you were quoting from Ecclesiastes 3:19, for that which befalls the sons of men befalls the beasts.
Yes.
Even one thing befalls them as they die, and so that man has no preeminence above the beast for all his vanity. But when you were talking about that scripture there, this scripture come to my mind here in Colossians. This is 1:14-19, and it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him are all things created, there in heaven that are in earth, visible and invisible, that are thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. But here's the one, because here he says he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for please the Father that in him so all the fullness dwell. And and that just ties in with Ecclesiastics, Everything befalls man, befalls beast, and that Christ is the preeminent of all.
Yeah, that's good, Steve. Thank you very much for that. And that's a witness too, that Christ was in a sinful flesh, when we look at it the way you read it there, because it shows us that he was preeminent in overcoming that beast and being subject unto the Father. And he says that, I think it's in John 15 or somewhere around there, where he says, of my own self, I can do nothing. And so that's the point. And I appreciate you bringing that up, that we really are powerless without Christ reigning in our heavens and giving us that victory over our beast that we are. We can't do what we want to do. And we even see in Romans, we were talking about that verse today, that initial stage where we're starting to come into that relationship and learn of God's mercy and his power. And we cry out and we say, the good that I want to do, I don't. And the evil that I don't want to do, I do. So we have to live that experience for the longest time. And that's akin to coming out of Egypt, because God wants to convince and convict us deeply that he's the powerful hand in our life that's delivering us and producing the fruit, and that he's doing it through the entire body for the good of all of us. So those verses tie together really well, and I thank you for them. Verse 7, unless there's another question or a comment. Verse 7, all that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. It is this season of having the world whisper together against thy holy child, Jesus, even to the point where people devise our hurt, that God uses to prove to the world that we are disciples of Christ. So God turns up the heat sometimes, like he did with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, to witness to the world around us of his power and might and ability to deliver. That's the only reason he would put us in harm's way. And there's multiple reasons, but that's one of the primary reasons. In John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love to one another. In Matthew 5:11-12, blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In Matthew 23:35, but upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. So of course we can't have it just one way. We are persecuted, but we have to understand that we were the ones who persecuted at first, and we live by every word of God. And that's what makes the theology, the belief, work, because we realize, no, God says we live by every word. And this is a generation, if we are that generation, that come to terms with that reality, that we are guilty of all. And so God's disciples are blessed to stand united today against all such whispering that is being mentioned here. And notice that the word is charmer, or to mumble a spell, which is interesting because it just makes me think of Mystery Babylon, how there's so many false doctrines that we're seduced by, and it's like a spell has been cast over us. The same point of judgment against that spirit of whispering within each of us is spoken of in Psalms 58, verse 5. which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Starting in verse 3 and going to verse 11, and concluding in verse 11, that God is bringing the elect to understand that there is a reward for this judgment that comes upon our earth in this age. And we mentioned this, but it's worth reading again. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And that is really just an expression of the judgment that was coming upon Peter and all the disciples who did not realize what they were getting into at first. And Jesus answered and said, Verily, I say unto you, there's no man that has left house or brethren or sisters, again, for the gospel's sake, and we know the rest. So, but many, verse 31, that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Any comments on verse 7? Steve, if you will. You're muted there, brother.
I'll mute myself there. Yeah, I just like to add a scripture to that, Tony, because that one verse there, 7, it just remind me of this here from Proverbs 8:35 and 8:36. For whosoever finds me finds life, shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sins against me wrongs his own soul. All that hate me love death.
That's good. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that. Yeah.
Flesh is death.
Yeah, flesh is death. It is. It's enmity. It's naturally against God, even in the most subtle ways. We don't know it, but God brings us into a deeper and deeper understanding of what he means when he says that we have to lose our life, so in order to find it. This next verse is kind of, it sort of ties into that comment, Steve. In verse 8, an evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him, and now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. The evil disease, and the interesting thing here is these words, H1100 says, without profit, worthlessness. And then the other word, H1697, which means words by implication of matter as spoken of. So words, worthless acts or words. Now, if we look at 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. 1 Corinthians 2:15, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So that evil disease that the world sees cleaving fast unto us is the changed heart that God has given us, that no longer runs to the same excess of riot that we once did, because we're convicted and convinced of the words of our Lord. 1 Peter 4:4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. As we die daily, we are lying dead in the street of Jerusalem. That he lieth, he shall rise up no more, is exactly where we want to be. Dead to sin and alive in Christ, as Romans 6:4 says. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And able by the grace of God to hear the voice of the true shepherd calling us up. So we know the verse in Revelation 11:8, it says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt. No, that's not the one I was looking for. Revelation 11:12, actually. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the word together comes up there quite a few times. But that's the point. We are raised together as the body of Christ. And in order to be raised, we have to be lying dead in the street as the two witnesses. And God willing, we hear the voice of the true shepherd. And then we're raised with him in heavenly places. In 1 John 4:6, we are of God. He that knows God hears us. They hear that voice telling them to come up hither. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Any comments on this part of scripture?
No.
And we'll go on to verse 9. Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Verse 9 is a prophecy of Judas. But as we know, all the disciples forsook Christ. And Judas was sacrificed for us so that this physical man of perdition could reveal the spiritual man of perdition who resides in every one of us, which can only be destroyed by the brightness of his coming, which is judgment. What leads up to verse 9 in this study is the condition that reflects the man of perdition within us and in all the world prior to the return of Christ and his Christ. And that's verses 6 to 8. So when the scripture says in 2 Timothy 3:1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, it is speaking about the conditions that God will reveal within those to whom Christ is coming to today, as well as revealing the outward condition of the world today, which is as the days of Noah. And of course, there's the inward application as well. Peter talks about the days of Noah being a type of baptism, but there's the outward fulfillment of that too. God's word shows us a process of judgment on the man of perdition and also explains his origins and how this needful contrasted spirit that mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted must abide in the earth of all of mankind until such a time that God will no longer deal with the flesh of man or the soulishness of spirits, which will all be judged by our merciful Father in time until every tear is wiped away. So this is just the paradigm, the construct that God has made in flesh. It has to go through this process. And God lets the iniquity abound and manifest, and then he deals with it. And then we learn great lessons of his mercy and his love and who he is. And all of this is really what from chapter to chapter, verse to verse, from start to finish, that's what the Bible is telling us. It's the same story over and over. And verse 3 of Genesis 6. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So it begs the question, is God striving with our flesh during that 120 years? And of course we all know that doesn't make sense. God doesn't strive, he doesn't break a sweat. He is working the clay, he is the master potter, and we are the clay vessel that has that perception that this might be a hard thing for God to do, but nothing's impossible for God. We're marred in his hand. He's made us that way. And he uses that symbolic 120 years to perfect within us that new creation that's being formed. And Revelation 21:4 is really just saying that when it's all said and done, we'll look back and we'll see God's mercy and love because he's wiped away all the tears through this painful process of becoming a new creation. And there'll be no more death because we won't be able to die, but there'll be no more spiritual death either. No more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, because all of the former things have passed away. God's used every part of that process of our life to form this beautiful new creation that he's predestined from the foundation of the world. Any comments on verse 9? Steve.
I just had to unmute myself. Yeah, it's when you were speaking, every time you're talking about, you know, the potter's vessel and things like this here, and you talk about it seems that it's something that it's hard for God to do. I had a friend of mine, he always...
You broke up there, Steve.
In my mind, when you were talking about all those things, this is the second Psalm. This is 2:7, 2:12. Mm-hmm. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and almost parts of the earth for thy possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. And ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him.
Amen. Thank you, Steve. That's a beautiful witness to the scripture that says that Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. So not only is God able to create the marred vessel, but through Jesus Christ, we can endure all things and we can drink the cup. So, but Christ knows he came in this great confidence of spirit, but at the same time, he had no confidence in his flesh. He told the disciples as much. He said, of my own self, I can do nothing. So that's the paradigm we have to keep in our hearts and ask God to help us always to remember that God is all powerful. And he knows our perspective. He knows our form. He knows how we look at life and how our view is limited. And it takes the coming together of the body, the prayers of the saints, the stirring up of the spirit to get that larger sum of God's word, that larger view. And so he's designed us that way, to be weak. And in order to endure, we have to fight a good fight of faith. And of course, he's working all of that as well, both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. So it's all of that weakness is being worked. And every part of that process is to bring us together to create discipleship. So the world will be witness to through that process. And they'll realize, well, not only did God save us, he saved the unnatural branch, the weak of the world. He made his strength perfect through weakness. And the world will look back and marvel and come to realize God is great. All of the glory is God's. And that's what we're all saying, the same thing. No flesh will glory in God's sight. And so God is creating a witness through us that he is, in fact, exactly who he says he is. Thanks for that verse, Steve. I appreciate those verses, rather. And then in verse 10. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up that I may requite them. We will requite our enemies within and without by the Lord raising us up. In Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put in within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So you see where it says stony heart there? That S for me represents Satan. And then if I get rid of Satan, that influence, then, you know, I'm a new man. And I always laugh when I looked at that. I thought, well, that's interesting. There is something definitely wrong with all of us, but we don't see that our hearts are stony at first, and we don't understand what the Lord's doing. But Jeremiah 31:33 is another witness to that same point. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So we have to have the former days. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So there's something very systematic about God's plan. He he creates the weakness and he creates the sinful nature, so that we have this contrast and recognize that it's his righteousness that is being formed within all of us. As we've just seen, the raising up can only happen after the seed dies. So the first man, Adam. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And being raised up with these changed hearts makes it possible for us to love our enemies. This ministry of reconciliation we've become a part of will be used of God to show all the world that there is a reward to those who have judgment come upon their earth. And we know that all mankind will be judged in time. So that goes back to verse 11 of verse 58. So that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judges in the earth. So there's the witness. God will ultimately bring the world to see that he's loved us. He's set his love on us first. He's judged us. He's brought us to a place of being able to rightly divide and overcome evil. Isaiah 26:9, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Listen carefully now.
As in Adam all die, even so in Christ will all be made alive. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ will all be made alive. As in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive.
I can't say it any better than that. That's Larry's latest song, just in case you didn't recognize that. Isn't that lovely?
It is.
Oh, my. Where did I get to? And that was Gail's idea. I love that idea. I said, yeah, we can try that. We'll put that in there.
It's a psalm study.
Yeah. Makes sense. So David's cry to our Lord and Savior is, be merciful unto me. And this shadow in Scripture is a reminder for us that but for the grace of God go any of us. And the mercy our Father is showing us today is for the sake of all those who will come after us. And all of these verses are so tied together to that point. Romans 11:18, boast not against the branches, but if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root thee. So we can so easily lose sight that Christ is the one doing the work, doing what he's doing. Just like a child growing up in a family can become very independent and selfish and forget that, no, your father and your mother and your brothers and your sisters have supported you and helped you. And so we can very easily lose sight of that, especially when we start to get some freedom and gain our own spiritual wings, so to speak. So we have to, there's never a time when we can't, when it's not important to examine ourselves and say, well, how did we get to be where we are? The Lord has built us up with each other. Romans 11:25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And in Romans 11:31, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And Romans 9:11, speaking of the election, Steve, you mentioned this verse quite a lot, and I appreciate it. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So the Lord gives us an election for the sake of others. Any comments on verse 10?
Steve.
Steve. Are we okay for?
Yep.
Just had to unmute myself. Yeah. I just like to bring out one scripture, Tony, because, you know, what you were, you know, talking about and how you said that, you know, sometimes knowing that it's not us, but Christ, you know, working in us. So, you know, this is the one scripture, and it covers a lot of these other things that you were talking about, you know, like the corn that falls in the ground and dies. Mm-hmm. If it don't, it abides alone. But it can bring forth much fruit. But anyway, this is John 15, 1 through 6, and it kind of covers a lot of that. Where Christ says, I am the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except you abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned.
Amen. Thank you, Steve. Yeah, there's that process, and
hey, Tony.
Hey, Victor. Go ahead.
Also want to add 1 Peter 1, 2, and 3 to that.
Let me get there. 1 Peter 1, 2, and 3?
Yeah. Like Paul, Peter also understood that our election is not because we are righteous. So if we read the second verse of 1 Peter chapter 1, to the God of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, it's not according to his to our works.
Amen.
As Romans 11:9-11 says, has begotten us again, you know, born again, born of the Spirit.
Amen.
And to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Beautiful. That's thank all. You. Thank you, Steve and Victor. I mean, those are parallel thoughts. That's really beautiful. Thank you for that. And it's so encouraging to hear that, because I don't know where I read that or an email anyways this week. We were talking about how we thank God that it's not up to us. You know, if unless the Lord builds the house, the weary laborers toil in vain. But being part of this process, it is a dragging process. And so we shouldn't get discouraged if we feel that we're being dragged into trials or through much tribulation entering into the kingdom. And this is the very reason why, because it is God showing his mercy and working with us and preparing us for the world's sake and for our own sakes as well. I mean, we're part of that process of being saved.
Could we just, we were looking at that word requite and how that mercy that's given to us is part of how we become part of that ministry of reconciliation. Just if you take a look at just that word and how it's used, it's incredible to see, I thought, that the word is used in KJV 116 times, but it's not used more than 19 as one word or another. Mm-hmm. It's like we struggle in our flesh to define what the Spirit is groaning in us when we use that word requite. So to requite our enemies has to do with all of these words. And if we take the sum of thy word and understand that it's, you know, like bad for the flesh and good for the spirit, we get both sides. We pay back, but we also restore. We reward. recompense. So I just thought it really, really interesting when Tony had marked down, speaking of this ministry of reconciliation, why is he merciful to us? Well, it's to make us merciful unto others when it's our turn. That ministry of reconciliation and that groaning, because in our flesh we can't define that word requite. Anyway, I thought it was interesting. Yeah. Just want to share it.
Thank you, Jean.
Did I get to here?
Verse 11.
Yeah, thank you for that. So, verse
Tony, 11. Can I add another scripture to that, please?
Yes, please.
Yeah, because of the mercy, it all ties in that it's not us. And this is from Titus, is 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Yep. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Thank you, Steve. Wow. Just think about it this way for a moment. If we're called to be saviors, kings and priests, and we think that we had anything to do with cleaning these vessels, the inside of the cup, and then we're resurrected, or even still, if we're on the cross, if we are Jesus Christ on the cross, how can we genuinely, from our heart, say, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they're doing"? So God brings us to see this, that no, all things are of the Lord. He's caused the bondage and the righteousness that he gives us. And that's what makes us compassionate and merciful priests. Everything that everyone's bringing out, these verses need to be at the forefront of our heart, because God is delivering us. He's judging us. We're guilty of all. But he's showing great mercy to us in this age to reconcile us, so that when that day comes and people will come to you and say and want to bow down to you, and God will demonstrate to them that he loved you, but we'll have in our heart fully and be fully convinced by God's mercy, we'll be able to say, "See, you do it not. I'm your fellow servant." And that's really that's how the world is reconciled and made to be one family, because nobody has any right to be above anyone else. No one has any right to look down on anyone else's sins. And this is why this subject should be so dear to us and important. This ministry of reconciliation is much larger than maybe we first understood. It has to come to that place where we connect it with the nature of our first man, Adam, and see, well, God has had to deliver us from that first man, so we can become these kings and priests that we're talking about. So those are all very good scriptures, and thank you for adding them to the mix here, Steve and Victor and everyone else. 11. So 11 says, "By this I know that you favor me, because mine enemy does not triumph over me." We know that God favors us today simply because he has given us dominion over sin within our lives. And that's what we're just talking about. Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The Son of God, who is, was, and will be setting us free, is our assurance at this time that we are more than conquerors in him," as it says in Romans 8:37, "Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, and the reason we are accepted of the Father, because of Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him," by Christ. Ephesians 1:6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved." We are so deeply indebted to God for the faith and love he gives us. And so it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the mercies he's shown to us, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your divine service." The favor that allows us to get unstuck from sin and to be able to sigh and cry today, so that we can have this new mark of his mercy and love placed upon us. And I heard us sighing and crying at the beginning of this call, talking about all of the incredible things that have happened on the earth that God has allowed, that God has caused, so that all things are for your sake, so that we can look at those events and say, wow, you know, here's Ezekiel 9:4 right in play. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Yes, there is an outward witness of God giving us victory over our enemies, who we are called to pray for, even right unto the end of the age, when Gog and Magog come up against the saints, the prophecy. We will see this prophecy fulfill where God will allow the enemy within and without to come up against the camp, only to find that he who is in us is greater than him who is in the world. 1 John 4:4, a very comforting verse. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Revelation 20 talks about Gog and Magog, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Any comments on verse 11? We're running a little over there.
Not quite.
Not quite? Okay.
Started at 10:2.
Verse 12. As for me, you uphold me in mine integrity and set me before thy face forever. God rewards us and judges us according to the integrity of our heart, as it says in Psalm 7:8. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. He judges us according to the integrity of our hearts, which come to realize that there is no honorable man, and that our integrity and every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. As it says in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And another way of saying God is sovereign. In Luke 18:19, and Jesus said unto him, why call thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Believing more and more in earnest now, but one day in the fullness of our newly formed resurrected bodies, we will no longer just behold these things through a glass darkly, but we will see him as he is, face to face forever. In Exodus 33:20, and he said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. There it is, an old covenant witness to that verse. And 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And that's how the Spirit works with us today. It searches the deep things. It searches. There's nothing that we can't know that God will show us. He can deepen our understanding, but we see it in part. We're not in fullness. And so we have to labor. And even though we know these things, we have to labor to enter into the into that rest. In verse, any comments on that one? I'll go right into 13, actually, just for time. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. Throughout all the ages, from everlasting, and that's Olam or Aeonius, and to everlasting, all of God's actions are done in love. And it is those actions, those judgments upon our man of perdition within, which is what is leading to an everlasting covenant with all of the creation in Genesis 9:16. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth, especially man, of course, which will, so let me read that, which is what is leading to an everlasting covenant with all of the creation, which will profess one day, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. In order to know God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, our first man, Adam, our man of perdition within, must be judged. And John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And how are we going to do that? Well, 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? And I took these verses from an email from Robin Covert, just a recent. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And that's our last verse. Any comments on those last two verses, anyone? I received a beautiful email from a brother. I'm talking about 4 or 5 years ago now. And it was, he's an elder in the church, and he sent this letter to the elders, and I never forgot that letter, because it talked about this very point about God being, no matter what we do, no matter what God gives us, he always brings us back to that place where we recognize it's all from the Lord, and is developing that humility so that we can speak of things that are beyond our understanding, and you know, be the prophets and prophetesses that we need to be for one another. So I appreciate that. And any other comments on this last part of our study?
Tony, that verse you quoted in Ezekiel about not being able to see God, I just wanted to add another verse to that. It's in Hebrews 12:14.
Thank you, Tom. Is that the one? Follow. Do you want to read that?
Yes. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord.
Amen.
That's all.
That's beautiful. Wow. Yeah. Gail is just pointing to Ezekiel, Exodus 33:20. That's the parallel verse there. Yeah. You can't see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Because, you know, that Tom, what that makes me think of, too, is that even when the brothers were in front of Joseph, they didn't recognize him, did they? And he was standing there, and they couldn't see the Lord because of the fear in their hearts and their blindness. It's a type, of course, and a shadow of how it takes a miracle for us to hear the voice of the true shepherd and to recognize the Lord in one another. So that's a very good point, because you can see the word of God and you can be in the midst of the congregation, but you can still be blind. You cannot know that Christ is in your midst. You know, Christ walks in the midst of the candlesticks in the book of Revelation. And those candlesticks represent the church, but the ones that God has given eyes to see, that's represented by the elect, who are the stars, the angels that come out of those churches. Yeah. Thanks for that point, Tom. I really appreciate it.
Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to throw in one last scripture, Tony.
Sure.
It's from Peter, 1 Peter 1:7-10. Because everything that we're kind of discussing here tonight and everything, just it just reminds you of all this here, you know, what Peter what Peter says, you know, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, to be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory, the parent of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, we have not seen our Lord, but it's through their word, as our Lord said, through their word, you know, that we would believe.
Yes.
You love, in whom, though you, now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired. It serves diligently to prophesy of the grace that should come unto you.
Beautiful.
And that's where our Lord is. Our Lord has given us the grace to know him.
Amen. That's exactly it. Thank you, Steve. Beautiful. Because we don't see him in the fullness. But Christ said to Philip, was it? He said, have I been so long with you and you asked me to show you the Father? So in that sense, we do see Christ and we do see the Father. But we, as you know, we see in part. We don't see the fullness of that relationship. But thanks be to God, we see him more and more in each other. You know, as we decrease and Christ increases, we do understand more and more fully what this body of Christ is about and what is being fashioned, what this workmanship is all about. So thank you for that, Steve. Such beautiful scriptures, everyone. Very encouraging. And I hope we didn't keep you too long. It looks like we went a little over, didn't we?
A little bit.
Okay. Sorry about that, everyone. We'll try not to do that again.
It's a real blessing to be with you
right on time.
Thanks, Fanny.
Good lesson.
For Sandy. Good thank lesson.
Just glad you were here.
Thank you, Tony and Gail.
Yes.
Glad to be here.
Thank you.
It was a bye-bye.
Love you all.
We love you.
You're welcome.
Love you all. Victor, Tom, bye-bye. Stephen, Sandy,
peace
Tom.
Christ. Love you.
Michelle. Love you. Kenwin. Hi, Kenwin.
Good night, Cameron. Kenwin. Love you.
Bobby and Eileen, Betty, Al.
Bye.
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 Thank you, bye, Tony and Gail. Bye-bye.
You're welcome, Tom. Love you, Tom. Bye.
You too. Thank you.
Peace in Christ and Arrivederci.
Arrivederci.
Arrivederci.